looking for my notes here. I want to thank you for all of your prayers and looking after us and your thoughts as we made our way out to the west. For two people that aren't really big on driving, for us that's a big deal, you know, 13 or 14 hours and winter driving and all the rest of it, but it certainly was worthwhile to see our family. Our kids, Lael and Corey, are doing well, and the twins are doing wonderful, and Lael's pregnancy is going extraordinarily well. There's even talk now about a full-term pregnancy. So we are very thankful for that. You know, I got to do some refinishing of furniture and painting closets. I sharpened knives. I did the grandfather list while I was there. I did the horse and pony act with the kids. I had time for the daddy-daughter date that Lael and I always do together. We had a very nice time, and we appreciate the opportunity to spend that there. And Lael and Corey always ask about you. They want to know how the church is and how we're doing. So we give thanks for the oneness of the Spirit that's there. I've done a lot of thought about this message this morning, because when I usually, if I'm away for Christmas, and in most years that I've been here, I'm usually away right after Christmas and usually not here for New Year's, then I come back and begin. It's almost the beginning of the year for me. And this year is a little more significant along those lines for me because I was installed as the pastor of this church on the third Sunday of 1980. And I've always looked at this particular Sunday as the beginning, because I start on this time. So this is the beginning of my 30th year. So that's three decades in the book in regards to helping to lead this church. And so I've had a lot of reflection about 30 years and years ahead and seeing the church and looking at the times that we're in and doing a lot of thought and reflection about that. And I have to say, there's a lot of urgency that's in my mind, and I've tried to really analyze this, and Jim and I talk about this all the time. When we meet, we are constantly trying to evaluate, are our thoughts and views of things just simply shaped by our age, or is it something else that we're looking at here in regards to the church or the world that really is happening? Because when you become older, things you do view things somewhat differently. But I have to say that even with that understanding, there is a growing sense of urgency about me in regards to the lead of our church and the importance of the times that God has providentially placed us within. And beyond that, our children that have been given to us and the responsibility that we have to them in passing this baton of faith, that they would be able to stand. Jesus once said that when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I think the days are urgent in regards to that when I consider the Church of North America. So let's look at a text this morning. I'll give you this by way of introduction, and then I've got something to add to it, and then we'll come back. I'll work through it. It's a review. We should know this. It's Romans chapter 12. And Paul uses the word urge at the beginning of that text. And so that's where we're going to land our focus on. But let's remember what the apostle said. Having laid out the great doctrines of the faith, taking the better part of 11 chapters to set that in order, beginning with making the case that man is totally depraved, without hope, without any ability to even turn from his sin, chapters 1 through 3, and then working us through the marvelous way that he converts us to himself, the sovereign purposes of election revealed in chapters 8 and 9, he comes to chapter 12 and he says, now on the basis of all this, I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul begins those injunctions with the word to urge. Your Bibles will read, therefore I urge you, or I'm reading for the NAS, I urge you, therefore. Some of your versions might read, I beseech thee. I beseech thee. The word there, like many Greek words, is a compound term, para kaleo. Para means along or with, and kaleo means to call. It's translated in various kinds of ways in our versions that we have in English. It can mean aside. It can mean exhort. It can mean entreat or desire. It often carries with it the idea of more than just wanting. I think of it in terms of someone who's in a line and walking down the street. And on one hand, one might call to this person, for example, like Russ. I might say, Russ, come over here. I think the term is a little more than that, that it's almost like me coming up to Russ and putting my arm around him and saying, Russ, would you come over here? It's a little more than desire. Hence the words, I beseech thee. I entreat thee. There's a certain sense of urgency. I urge you. Not I would like you to do this. I urge you to do this. And it's the word urge or urgency that I have been lost in for about the last 7 or 8 weeks. Urgency. I've been looking at our culture and thinking about what is it that I see on a daily basis that would serve as a paradigm for urgency. Now, the word paradigm means a model, an example. So what do we see on a daily basis that makes us think in terms of urgent? Well, certainly the first thing that came to my mind was the emergency room. That when people are ill, we take them into the hospital and they receive urgent care. It's not the kind of care that they kind of go in and you just should sit in an office for 12 hours and then get in to see the doctor. It's urgent. It is a sense in which there's supposed to be medical professionals on hand that can immediately deal with whatever the difficulty is that a person is experiencing in their health. It's a sense of urgency. A year and a half ago, or a couple months, another paradigm came to my mind of that pilot that took command of that plane that was in trouble and ended up swinging it around and landing it in the Hudson River in New York City. It was urgent that he make decisions quickly. There was no time to reflect, no time to meditate, or perhaps even go through a manual. It was urgent. And the decisions that he made preserved many, many lives. Now, that would certainly be on the weighty areas of our culture. There is also the mundane, like football. Yes, we do bow, and we do give credence to the Crimson Tide. Joyfully sitting in the front row, I might add, this week. Several weeks ago, I was watching a Steelers game in which they were trying to put an end to a 5-game losing streak, which would ultimately be their demise in trying to make the playoffs. But nonetheless, they were trying to bring an end to this losing streak that they were on, and here they were once again in the fourth quarter with less than a minute and a half to go and behind in a home game. And a field goal wouldn't do. And so the quarterback took over and methodically worked his way down the field, and then they had to get it in the end zone. It's an extraordinary game because the quarterback threw for over 500 yards in that game. He became one of 9 professional quarterbacks who have ever done that in one game. And it came down to the very last down of the last second. And it was urgent that this throw make it into the end zone. And so on the 5th receiver to be looked at, a rookie, I might add, the ball was thrown on an angle so that it would be caught out of bounds. He stretched with his arms, caught it with his hands, with his feet, inbounds, touchdown. No seconds left on the clock. Automatic touchdown. You have to kick the extra point. Kicker kicks the point. Pittsburgh wins 37-36. Urgent. Urgent. But the biblical paradigm of urgency is the one that I find most compelling as I look at the world and as I think about what Scripture requires of us. And that has to do with the model or the example that is given to us in regards to urgency concerning war. In war, everything is urgent. It is not only life and death, it is also higher objectives that weigh in the balance. That with the loss of a certain battle or the gaining of a certain battle, complete tides of conflict are turned. And I think it's interesting that as we consider the wars that are around us, that the Bible presents the kingdom of God in conflict with the powers of darkness of which we are part from the vantage point of war. Consider the screen behind me. Look how many times Paul refers to the people of God as soldiers. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 7, who serves as a soldier at his own. Not reading the whole verse here. I just want you to catch how many times this is used. He writes to Philippi regarding this brother. He says he's a worker and fellow soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, with us as a good soldier. 2:4, now one serving as a soldier. This is the part where he talks about not getting entangled in the affairs of this world. And to Philemon, our fellow soldier. The sense here in which Paul sees the church engaged in a war. That whether we realize it or not, the day we acknowledge Christ as Lord and Master of our life, we signed up. We enlisted. And like the military service of the United States Armed Forces, that when someone enlists, they lose the ability to direct their own lives because now they are under command of those that have been placed over them in military service. Not only this, consider Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13, where Paul says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness now operating in the heavenly places." And from that moment on, then he goes on and he talks about all of these parts of armor that we're supposed to use in this conflict, with one offensive weapon being the sword of the Spirit, which he clearly articulates as being the Word of God. So our battle is a spiritual one, but yet we can gain great insight from the physical battles and wars that are around us. So I'm going to illustrate this by taking you back in time to the greatest battle that was ever fought in the Western Hemisphere. It was fought in the summer, a hot summer, over 3 days in 1863. And during that battle, 51,000 men became casualties in 3 days of conflict. In the entire Vietnam War, stretching over 10 years, 53,000 men died. This was 3 days. And it was fought in a sleepy corner of Pennsylvania, in a small town known as Gettysburg, with a population of around 2,500 people. By the end of that day, they had 10 times that number in wounded that people were caring for with blood-drenched carpet in their home and no room to walk, as men were stacked up like dominoes and trying to offer them help. Let me give you the background of this to set up where I want to go. By the time the summer of 1863 arrives, in the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln is under extreme pressure to do something quickly about the ending of this war. The Northerners were up to their neck with the reports of the thousands that had been lost in this war with no value and nothing gained. Robert E. Lee had come to the point in his mind that he thought that he could ask the Army of Northern Virginia to do anything and they would do it. Because the record would suggest up to that point that it was true. Because since he had taken command of the Confederate Army, they had vanquished every single Union general that governed the Army of the Potomac and fought them either to a draw or vanquished them. By the time Chancellorsville came around, which was Lee's masterpiece, the Union was in complete disarray, having had the advantage by more than 2-1. But the South didn't have the resources that the North had, and so they were being stretched as well. And by the time of summer of 1863, everything held on two events. It was Vicksburg in the West, which was the southern holdout controlling the Mississippi River, and Lee's bold plan to take the Army of Northern Virginia into the North, take up and go through Pennsylvania, and then come down towards Washington, D.C., with any luck, even putting pressure on the Capitol that Lincoln would be forced to sue for peace. It was a bold plan, and Jefferson Davis signed on to it. So by the summer of 1863, that army began to make its way north, went through Maryland, and began to enter into Pennsylvania. The only reason why they got to Gettysburg was that it was rumored that Gettysburg had a shoe factory, and the footsore rebels were there to commandeer them. On that particular day, on July 1st, 1863, the South came in from the North, and the North came in from the South. 3 days before, the largest cavalry engagement had taken place in the Western Hemisphere. 21,000 men fought to a draw. But what the North had learned was that the South was on the move. And so Meade, who commanded the Army of the Potomac, was careful to be paralleling Lee as he was making his way into the North, carefully keeping himself between Lee's army and Washington, D.C. And they meet up in Gettysburg. The key part of that battle took place on day one when the Confederates took over the city. But the Union forces were able to hold on to the hills that were just outside the city. It was the high ground, and it was a different lay of the land than what they had seen in the past, because in the past, it was always the Confederates that had the high ground. In this case, they were holding on to Cemetery Ridge, and also the two hills that were off to the side, known as Big and Little Round Top. 3 days of battle. And what I want to take you to is the second day. The second day, after the first, the Union Army is perched on this hillside. There had been great fighting on the left. On the first day, Lee had instructed his general Longstreet to take the two hills that were on the right, Big and Little Round Top. Longstreet dispatches four divisions to assault those hills. The battle begins to get underway late in the afternoon, and as it begins, one of the Union commanders at the foot of Little Round Top did something extraordinary and unusual. His name was General Dan Sickles, having been best known before the war, having shot his wife's lover. He disobeys orders and begins to lead his regiment out into the field, a field that is about a mile and a quarter wide. Those that were perched on the ridge, 85,000 strong, looked down at this and were horrified that he was doing this. One Union officer said, he looks like a sore thumb sticking out. And the other said, he might be a sore thumb looking sticking out, but he'll come tumbling back pretty soon. And that's exactly what happened. The further he got out, the battle began to ensue, and the Confederates pounced on him. But when he moved out into the field, he left unguarded Little Round Top. And at that moment, Colonel George C. Oates of the 10th Alabama realized his opportunity. He knew that Little Round Top was not being guarded. There was only a signal corps of men that were on top of that hill. He said in his journal, he said, within 10 minutes, I could make Round Top a Gibraltar. And from there, I could blow the entire Union force away. And so there was a race up that hill. Simultaneously, Meade, who's commanding the Union forces, sees the vulnerability. And four regiments are dispatched immediately to run over Cemetery Ridge, down into the valley, and get up to Little Round Top and hold on to that hill. It's the extreme right-hand command of the Union Army. And one of those regiments is commanded by a man by the name of Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. Chamberlain was a great study. He was well-educated, became an instructor in college of rhetoric. He survived the war and went back into teaching and eventually taught every course in the curriculum in a liberal arts school except for math and science. Fluent in eight languages, including Greek and Hebrew. And Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain found himself in command of the 20th Regiment of Maine. There wasn't a moment to waste. They ran up that hill, and as soon as they got to the edge of the top of the hill, they no sooner got there, and there was a small wall that went through that part of that hill. The battle began for Little Round Top. It raged back and forth. Five times in the command of this battle, his forces lost control of the top of the hill, and five times they fought themselves their way back. His command was divided into two, A and B corps. He could hear fighting that was coming up from around behind him, so he determined that they were already surrounded, so he dispatched Company B to shore up his flank. No sooner had they gone than he heard tremendous gunfire from the direction that they had just gone. He assumed that Company B was wiped out. He couldn't afford the loss. One Confederate officer that was making the charge on that hill said the balls were in the air. The bullets that were used at that time were called mini balls. He said the balls that were there in the air were flying and whizzing by so full, it was as if a man could hold out his hat and catch it full. Saplings were gnarled in two, pistol shots in men's faces, hand-to-hand combat, five times back and forth through that battle. And eventually, he leads us to this point where he contemplated what's on the front of the screen for you this morning. He says to these men, he says, "Stand firm, you boys from Maine, for not once in a century are men permitted to bear such responsibility for freedom and justice, for God and humanity, as are now placed on you." He then remarked, he said, "Our ammunition is nearly all gone, and we are using the cartridges from the boxes of our wounded comrades. The critical moment has arrived, and we can remain as we are no longer. We must advance or retreat. It must not be the latter, but how can it be the former?" At that moment, because of the urgency of the time, he employed an unlikely textbook maneuver. With what men he had left, he instructed those that were on his left side, in this direction with the Union line going over this direction, this way, told them to hold straight, and the remaining line that was out towards his left instructed them to fix bayonets and charge down the hill, sweeping all the while to their right side. It looked as if it was like a gate swinging on a hinge coming down that hill. Most of the men had no ammunition in their guns. When they started the assault, the rebels were caught completely off guard by the maneuver, and they didn't know how many men that were behind them. In reality, there were none. And as they came storming down that hill and yelling and screaming, the Confederates began to run. And as they ran, they encountered a second horror. As they began to turn and run, up from a brick wall sprung the remains of Company B, which had not been wiped out. They rose and fired. The rebels ran for their lives. Little Round Top held. That was the story of the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let's return to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at this investment of gifts. And note that when Paul begins this text and he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," laced through those remarks is the call to change. And I find it compelling in Chamberlain's remarks, when he made this statement, he said, "We cannot remain as we are. We cannot stay perched on the top of this hill." Paul, having laid out the theology of how it is that we came to be Christians and now to live out this call in this world, begins to talk about these gifts that are present. He talks about prophecy, which is the responsibility of speaking the word of God. Now, prophets in the days where the scripture was being penned, I mean, there were prophets that were literally speaking things that were inspired, which become the word of God. Now, we have the word of God today, which is complete. It's not added to any longer. There are people that at times speak prophetically to us, but they're already speaking that which has already been written down. Consequently, there are people that, like myself or others that you hear that might be speaking at any given time prophetically, but it's already the word that has already been spoken and written down for us. Paul encourages the use of that gift. He then turns to service, and most of your versions here might have a footnote on this, referring to the office of service. I think here what we've got here is a reference to deacons. So if you're a deacon in this church, listen up. The word diakonos is used here, which we have into the English as deacon, and sometimes you can't tell from the time it's used, is it talking about just serving in general, or is it serving in an office? In this particular example, Paul puts the definite article in front of the word. So most people that look at this text will say it has reference here to the office of service, that is, the office of the diaconate, the deacon itself. If you're called as a deacon, invest your gift. You see, and that benefits all of us because we learn how to serve by observing those who have the gift of service. He then moves on to teaching. I think here we have a reference to teaching elders, such as myself and other instructors in the body of Christ. Some are called to the office of teaching, as I am. Others are not, but still are gifted as teachers. They are called to teach. Instruct. Exhortation is listed here. To encourage, but also to rebuke. It is the gift that sometimes a pastor will have, but others in the church may have as well. To be able to speak a word of wisdom to somebody, to exhort them, but also have the ability at time to correct, to call out an error. It's encouraging, but also to rebuke. Givers are listed, and givers are called to give and to do it liberally. Some people actually have a gift of giving. All of us are called to give, but not all of us have a gift. When you find somebody that has a gift of giving, you latch on to them because they will teach you by observation how it is that you might yourself become more generous in what it is that God has given to you. Leaders are listed here. I think this is a word here to those who are ruling elders in the church. Those who lead, do so with diligence. That's what a ruling elder does. They sit there, they listen to what's being taught, they evaluate it, they ensure that there's pure doctrine that's going on, and they lead the church. They govern. Mercy is listed. The idea of having genuine Christian empathy that should exist amongst the people of God. Paul further says that we're to love and to do so without hypocrisy. And that we are to be hospitable. That is, we are to get to know one another. We are to open up our homes. You are to take the initiative to bring people into your home. You are not to wait to be asked. You are to take the initiative. Go and bring them into your house. Be hospitable. Also, be of the same mind. Protect the unity of the faith, though there are so many diverse viewpoints within any church. And if you get outside of this church, it even becomes even more diverse as we interface with Christians that are coming from other congregations. Lord, how do we do this? I mean, it's times you think, are we in the same planet together? But Paul here is, you hold on to the unity of the faith. Struggle it through. That's why I've told you so many times. Never quit on relationships. And the two nevers that are mentioned, never pay back evil for evil. Never do that. And do not take your own revenge. When wronged, you leave things to stand before God Himself, and He will work it out. Now let's talk about this battle now in employing these gifts in the age that we live in. Young people, I want you to listen up to me and hear me out today. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, we've got this story, an interesting one, in the book of Revelation, which carries with it past, present, and future in regards to this prophetic book. In this particular section of this chapter, we're dealing with the dragon who's been identified as Satan himself. And we read, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That would be the Old Testament church. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ." The dragon is Satan. The woman is the Old Testament church. The children are the New Testament church. And there you have it of the battle that is set before us. And how does he do it? How does he do it? It's as if he's got a bucket. And he's spewing this venom from hell out onto the people of God. He persecutes them all day long. How does he do it? Four categories I want you to think about this morning. Four things. The first thing he does, he persecutes them. You think a question about that? Take a stand for Christ. If you're interfacing and working with unbelievers, start to be verbal about what it is that you believe. watch how the persecution arises. Interestingly enough, we don't see much of that because I think all too often we don't speak and we don't say anything because we don't want the retribution. We don't want the alienation. We don't want to look like a kook, and we certainly don't want to affect our job performance or raises or promotions that might come down the way. How else does he do it? He pours it out on the church through anemic and poor teaching. On our way back from Iowa, we were traveling. It was late Sunday around 12 o'clock. We finally checked into a hotel somewhere down in Stevensville, lower part of the state. I was frozen because there was an air pocket that was coming through the car by the gas accelerator, so I was frozen. We check into this hotel room. There was no heat on in the room. We had to crank the heat on, so I jumped into the tub and was trying to thaw out. And while I'm laying in the tub, I'm hearing Deidre flip through the dial of the television. I'm laying there in the tub, my eyes closed, and trying to warm up, and I start to hear someone who's teaching on the television screen. It was some Christian station. And I'm laying there in the tub, and I'm thinking, Joel Osteen. Must be. Sweet-talking, syrup-dripping hucksters of the gospel of self that is deluged in the church. Deluged. He and those that are in his ilk are replete across the Church of North America. And all the while, there are people that are filling up buildings or sitting in front of television sets every single week, and you have this demonic, satanic, subtle instruction about finding the answers for your life in yourself. And all the while, we have this instruction from Timothy, Paul to Timothy, where he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. These are the days. But he's not done. The third bucket he pours out on us is materialism. And he spews it on top of us. Where we are lulled, where the church is lulled into the quest for more. Having more. Accumulating more. It's always bigger. It's always better. And we develop an entire economy now that is based on how much we can buy and accumulate. Josh talked to his mother and I this past week. He said, here's what I have to deal with. And he told a story of some couple that lives somewhere downstate that came in to buy a car. And the woman said, I can't have an SUV that has a Chevrolet emblem on it because I work with people that drive with Chevrolet emblems on it. I got to have a Cadillac. And so they go to the process of trying to get a Cadillac for this couple, both professionals, husband's an attorney, well in six figures, and they had a whale of a time even getting them financed because they have bad credit. That is the story of America. And many Christians have been swept up into it. And finally, this bucket of demonic persecution, of materialism, of anemic teaching, this other bucket that comes up on top of us is that of the pampering of self. You know, you really do deserve a break today. You really do. We're saturated with self. We're preoccupied with how we look, how we smell, how we feel, and what we eat. In fact, we've gorged ourselves so much that the entire country has a problem with obesity. All the while, these things present in the world with people who know not Christ, but also weighing down on the people of God, young people. This is what God is calling you to. You are living in an age where you're growing up to be able to make a stand for Christ in this age. You must stand firm against these things. Parents, have you thought about that? Have you thought about the responsibility of passing on the baton of the gospel to these kids in this age? And how critical the moment is. I don't know when the Lord is coming back. But I do believe the light of the Church of North America is going out. I believe that. When you consider the book of Revelation and chapters 2 and 3, when the seven letters are sent out to the seven churches, please take to heart, those churches do not exist today. And all the while, Jesus warning them, if you do not straighten out your lives, I will take the lampstand out from your midst. It's happening. It's not going to happen. It's happening now. It's a day of urgency. So consequently, we come to the quote by Chamberlain in the midst of this battle. The critical moment has arrived. We can remain as we are no longer. We must advance or retreat. It must not be the latter, but how can it be the former? We got to charge down that hill in faith. With the kind of faith that Carol Guzdow was trying to exercise to get herself up in front of this church this morning to give an announcement. To assault these areas that we find so difficult to challenge. And to teach this passionately to our children because they are going to have it more difficult than us. Young people, if you're getting ready for school and you're deciding about what it is that you're going to do in life, God will call you to all manner of different fields. Be careful on what you think He's calling you to. Is it church friendly? Is it something that's going to take you out of the loop of the church? Because it's a job that swallows up all of your time. Is it something that's loaded with humanism? If you're going to be in the helps area of sociology or psychology, do you want to get majors in that at secular universities? Do you think you can get out of there still holding on to your faith? Think carefully about these days. The days are moments of urgency. That is the word that is on my heart and mind on the beginning of my 30th year of ministry. I can't get free of it. It's everywhere to me. Now, maybe I'm just a 55-year-old man that's overemphasizing the times of his life because his age is that. Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe the observations that I've shared with you this morning are clearly indicating we are at the critical moment. Parents, do the critical thing. Go above, beyond, and over the next hill to do whatever you can to raise, train, and look after those kids. And pass that baton on so that when the Son of Man returns, there's faith on the earth. Listen, in closing, think about the age. Do you realize that every single one of us was providentially born into this time period? This isn't a moment to be sad. This is a moment to think about the great responsibility that's been laid on you. Stand tall, you men from Maine. Stand tall, you brothers and sisters of Christ. who have been called to live out your days in this age, in this country, at this time, with these oppositions against you, to remain faithful as God calls you as a soldier. Now sing about that soldier, and let us worship him with all that we have. In his name we pray. Amen.